So, after 24 years of avoiding preaching on the book of Revelation, we're going to start today. This has come at the urging of many of you through the years, and in a column I wrote to you a few weeks ago, you have understood my reluctance as to why I have delayed in preaching on the book that ends the book. But we're not only going to do an 8-week sermon series on the book of Revelation, but we're also going to have a Thursday night study group that will begin this Thursday evening here in the Anderson Room at 7:15 p.m., and it will carry through the season of Lent, starting a little bit before the Lenten season, but will carry through to the, I think it's the Thursday before Palm Sunday. And so I want to encourage you to get the most out of this series, to be a part of that group, if you at all can. The books that we will use as our study guide are available, and you can sign up for one of those today in the chapel or downstairs where we have chili after our business meeting. So as I thought about what would be a good way to sort of enter into this book, I couldn't think of anyone better to help us, and most of all, to help me, than our brother Klein Snodgrass. We know him as just our brother Klein Snodgrass, but most of you are probably aware that Klein is one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world, and he has written broadly and deeply. I know you're humble about that, but it is true. And broadly and deeply on all kinds of biblical topics and books. Let me just show one of them. It is the 10th anniversary of his book, Stories with Intent. This came out in 2008. This is an authoritative and comprehensive guide to the parables of Jesus. And there's an update that is coming out celebrating the 10th anniversary of this book. But Klein recently retired. I think, what was it, 2 years ago now?
2 years ago, September.
2 years ago, September. As the head of the Biblical Studies Department at our seminary, at North Park Theological Seminary. But in retirement, Klein has continued to be fruitful. In fact, it just came out and was given to all the pastors who were attending the Covenant Midwinter Conference, this book that many of us have been waiting for a long time, a book on identity entitled Who God Says You Are. And we're going to celebrate that a little later in the year with Klein and Phyllis on this. But it is available now on Amazon, I assume, right? And probably a few other places as well. Klein has taught at seminary on the book of Revelation and in other settings. And we're just delighted to have him here to help us understand how to read the book of Revelation responsibly and to get the most from it. And I believe to get what the author intended, as well as what the Spirit wants for us to learn today. And so we're going to do this in the form of a dialogue. As I mentioned in that article that you hopefully were able to read, I'll be asking the questions, Klein will be sharing the answers. So we're going to launch into it right now. And the other thing I would do is just encourage you as we go through this series, be sure to, if you... You know, to be talking among yourselves about what you're learning, to be asking one another questions. Klein is always willing and able and helpful in terms of a resource for us in this congregation. And if you hear something from the pulpit on a given Sunday that you're not sure makes any sense or is wrong, check it out with Dr. Klein here, okay? And we'll all grow from that. So, here we go. A dialogue on Revelation with our brother Klein. This first question, I asked Charlotte, I asked my wife, if you could ask Klein one thing, what would it be? And this is the question she came up with, and I think it's maybe the best question of all of them. So here we go. For many people, Klein, Revelation is a scary, complicated book that is almost impossible to understand. Why read and study the book of Revelation?
May I correct him first? I am by no means an expert on Revelation, but I have friends who are, and I take all the help I can get. Revelation is a scary book. It's a tough book. And it is also the most abused book in Scripture. You just all have to laugh at what people do. The murderer Charles Manson thought that the four horsemen of the apocalypse were the Beatles, and that the flaming breastplates mentioned in chapter 9 are their guitars. And people have done all kinds of things with Revelation. When the first Gulf War broke out, a man had a book ready to go and sold 2 million copies, arguing that that's what Revelation was talking about. Another man argued that the locusts in chapter 9 are helicopters. Mike? I don't think so. And you look at predictions people have made. People have set the time for Christ's second coming, you know, any number of times down through the centuries, but there was one, 88 reasons why the rapture's in 1988. It didn't happen, so they changed it. It was 1989. Well, it didn't happen then either. None of the predictions have been right, so maybe you ought to quit doing that, especially when Jesus said, nobody knows, not even me. And people then have all kinds of things they've done, like with the number 666, you know, it's Henry Kissinger, it's John Kennedy, it's the Pope, you know, give it up. It actually, in the book of Revelation, refers to Nero. But we'll get back to that in a moment. But so the book has been neglected. Many people don't read it. Martin Luther didn't give it page numbers in his table of contents in his translation of the Bible. And people kind of push it to the side, but wait a minute, it's part of Scripture. And while we may be drawn to some parts of Scripture, don't we read it all? And don't we need it all? And I would tell you, you need significant help to read Revelation, as far removed as we are from what the writer is doing. But the help is there. And I hope you enjoy the study. I would also, though, say that perhaps Revelation is the most relevant and pertinent book for Christians living in America. Why would I say that? What's the value of this? Well, first of all, if you say, why read Revelation? The first reason is Jesus Christ. No book lifts up who Jesus is more than the book of Revelation. Second reason is worship. There is no book more about worship than the book of Revelation. It's got at least 6 hymns in it. And if you think about the hymnody that has emerged from the book, not only what Desiree sang, but you think about the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, you know, how are you going to do the Hallelujah chorus without Revelation? Or songs like Crown Him with Many Crowns, or Holy, Holy, Holy. You know, these things that we love, they came straight out of Revelation. And Revelation will teach you how to worship. The third reason is it's about life. And let's hope this works. Did that go? Great. Then I need to do it on mine and keep up with what we're going to do. Revelation 1:3. Now, just notice a couple of things with this passage. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear these words of prophecy and keep the things written in it, for the time is near. Notice 2-3 things really quickly. One, somebody's going to stand and read this whole book to the congregation. I assume they read the whole thing straight through. I can't imagine they say, well, we'll read the rest of it next week. But notice that it's being read orally. You're in an oral culture. Many of the people would have been illiterate in the first century. And it says these words of prophecy, and keep these words. Well, wait a minute. Prophecy is not just about predicting things. It's about communicating to you the will of God. You can't keep a prediction, but you can keep what God is the will of God. For the time is near, and you're going to see 2 things in Revelation. The urgency of the time is near. I'm coming quickly. But you're also going to see, how long, Lord? How long do we have to wait? And that's true of all biblical talk about the future. And Christians live on the edge of the new age. There's a new time that has broken in. And so you live in this overlap of the ages. Yeah, we know the old is still here. And how long, Lord, do we have to put up with it? But we also live in the light, the dawn of the new age, and the light that Jesus comes. So it's about life. And then there's one more reason I would say you need to read it. It's about assimilation. And the primary concern of the author is about Christians not being assimilated to the culture. You saw in reading 1 Corinthians, one of the problems was, can we eat food sacrificed to idols? You'll see that over and over in the book of Revelation. What do you do when everything around you presupposes an idolatrous culture? Can you participate in this stuff? How do you live in society? Can you be with the people doing X, Y, or Z? And John, who's writing this, and which John it is, people debate, but he's writing to say, look, you can't take part in the idolatrous stuff. Your task is to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. But you can't participate in the idolatry. So he wants to keep people from assimilating. And we'll see a bit later. Much of it is about the Roman Empire as the dominant, oppressive, materialistic, nationalistic, blasphemous group. Because I say blasphemous because many of the emperors declared themselves God. And even the ones that didn't were worshipped as gods, especially in the East. So the people were just inundated with these inscriptions and all these things and temples to the emperor. And here comes Revelation saying, that's the beast. You can't go that way. You can't assimilate to it. And I would say for us, what's the biggest problem maybe that Christians have in the U.S.? Is it not assimilation to our culture? And if you're not going to be different, why bother? Nationalism is as much a problem for us as it ever was. We've seen God bless America. And, oh, yes, God, please bless America. But don't you want God also to bless England and Nigeria and Japan and everywhere else? And doesn't the Great Commission require that? So those are my four reasons for saying read this book.
All right, Klein. One of the things you've often said is the Bible is not written to us, but it is written for us and about us. What do you mean by that? And why is that particularly important to keep in mind as we study the book of Revelation?
Let's see if this works. Did it work? Good. We're rolling right along. We tend to be self-centered even when we read Scripture. You know, it's about me. Well, it is about you, but it's not to you. It was to someone else. And if you do not pay attention to the fact that it was written for someone else, you will lay yourself on the text and not see what the text wants you to see. You will miss its message. Especially with a book like this, with the imagery that Revelation has, you will miss what God's trying to do. So the first thing to ask is, what's this message to these other people and what's its relevance to us? There's another quotation that I think is important. You all tell me if the screen doesn't go when I do. The text cannot mean to us what it cannot have meant to its initial readers. Now, if Revelation 9 was referring to helicopters, what are the people for the first 2,000 years supposed to do? I mean, this is not working, people. So what do we do to come to the text to hear it in its original context and do justice to it, knowing that it also mirrors us and our situations? It's not to us, but it's for us. And even about us. So By the way, there is a resource paper on how the covenant reads scripture on the covenant's website. And it's a pretty good piece, and I would encourage you to go find that and read it. If you have a problem, find it and ask Greg. He'll give it to you.
All right. So exactly what kind of book is Revelation?
A complex, difficult book.
Okay.
If you notice how it describes itself first as an apocalypse, second as a prophecy, and thirdly as a letter. Now, the Greek word apocalypsis just means an unveiling. And it can be used in quite non-religious ways, but in Scripture, in our literature, it's always used with regard to the revelation from God. And so you look at it, here are these three things. It's a letter to seven churches, but if you don't know already, Revelation is going to focus on seven because it's the number of completeness. And you get seven of everything almost. And to write a letter to the seven churches is a way to write not just to those specific churches, but to the whole church. And you have to see this as a letter. You're reading first century mail. And then it's a prophecy. It's communicating the will of God, and it's a revelation. And it's a revelation about things that are going to happen. But it's primarily concerned with what judgment is going to be, and what finally, at the end, what the new city of Jerusalem will be, what the new world and the new heavens, the new earth and the new heavens will be. It is primarily a protest document. It is a document saying, Rome's not it. God is. And the dangers of assimilation and idolatry. That's what it is about. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to emphasize at this point.
It didn't go.
Thank you. Context is always key in reading any document. If you don't have context, you have nothing. If you cannot locate a scripture, a text of any kind, you don't know what you're dealing with. And the first thing we do when we go into reading any kind of document, we try to say, our mind is going, where's this thing fit? Is this a parts manual in an auto store, or is this a poem? Is it a love letter? What? And our mind just clicks and says, okay, if that's what it is, I know how to read it. And the more we can't locate it, the more difficulty we have. So context is terribly important. And the literary context for Revelation has two parts, and you have to focus on both of them. The first one is the enormous dependence on the Old Testament. Revelation never quotes the Old Testament. But it uses the Old Testament more than any other book. And you can't go two or three verses in most chapters without an allusion to the Old Testament. And sometimes the material is taken right directly from the Old Testament. And we'll see a bit of that in a moment. But you start out, you know, you got seven trumpets. Where'd you get seven trumpets, Joshua? You know, where'd you get seven spirits, Zechariah? Where'd you get all this stuff about the throne of God, Ezekiel? Isaiah, you know, it's just over and over and over. The Old Testament is shot through. And if you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, a good deal of it you'll miss. Daniel is a big thing. So you have to just keep your antenna up. What's the Old Testament contributing to this? And often you may have a Bible with cross references in that will help. But don't trust them. Go check for yourself. The other thing is the literary context of apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic... Huh?
Got to go back one.
Uh-oh. Are we okay?
Yeah.
All right. Apocalyptic is just this word from apocalypse. It means an unveiling. But there's a particular kind of literature in the first century, well, from about Actually, there's some of it in the Old Testament, but especially from, say, about 150 or so B.C., up until, actually, a number of centuries, you had people writing apocalyptic works. They usually involve some divine being that comes to a person and takes them on a trip, usually either to the ends of the earth or to heaven, to show them, if you will, a God's eye view of things. Here's the divine perspective on the world. Here's a new lens by which you can see and understand. And this literature is just filled with images, symbols, and the conflict between good and evil, and how things are going to sort out. And usually, apocalyptic has the idea that the world is so bad off that God's going to have to come and fix it. That's just pretty much the assumption of what is there. But there are a couple of important things that come out of this. Obviously, if you don't understand that it's apocalyptic literature, you're not going to understand where it's located and how to read it. And with apocalyptic literature, you often have this fantastic imagery. But it's not literal, and you can't treat it as literal. The more you try, the worse it gets. I mean, do you think Jesus is going to come riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth? No, that's an image of a conquering king who does what he does by a powerful word. It's like the word of God that created the universe. And by his mighty word, he will bring about judgment and victory. You can't read it literally. And I've seen pictures where people tried to draw the literal thing. It doesn't work. You know, you get creatures totally covered with eyes. Well, it's not trying to say, here's what all this is. It's trying to talk about the all-seeing nature of things. So sit back and ask, what's this imagery trying to convey, instead of trying to understand it literally? And here again is where the cultural context comes in. Whoops. Have you got Revelation up? What have you got?
Cultural context.
Okay. Yeah. Then let me go back one, see what. The cultural context, you remember we talked about, is the arrogance of Rome, the idolatry of Rome, the evil domination of Rome. Everybody talked about the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, but it came under the crushing boot of Rome's military. You look at Rome, and it's about military oppression of most of the known world. And it's about idolatry, and it's about materialism. You get to Revelation 18, and who's weeping because Rome is falling? And it's called Babylon, but it's an expression for Rome, taken from the Old Testament, of course. And who's weeping because Rome is falling? The merchants, the people who make their money off the materialism. So here's this cultural context. And then look at this text. Is Revelation up now?
Mm-hmm.
Good. I saw a beast coming up from the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 crowns. The beast I saw was like a leopard. His feet were those of a bear, mouth and the mouth of a lion. All that's right straight out of Daniel. The beast coming up here, these three beasts, a different order. And this one is one beast with those three characteristics. And you look at the 7 heads. It's talking about the 7 hills of Rome. Everybody knows you're talking about the emperors. Horns is a word for rulers. So he's talking about Rome and its rulers. And then one of its heads appeared to have been mortally wounded. But the wound was healed, and the whole world was amazed and followed the beast. Most people studying Revelation say that verse 3 is talking about Nero, about whom there was a myth. See, Nero committed suicide, but he had to have help. He got one of his aides to help him, killed him with a sword, which is mentioned in another text. But there was this belief by some people that either Nero didn't really die, or that he was brought back to life, and he was going to come with an invading army from the east and take over again. And so, you know, here you have to pay attention to this context and what apocalyptic literature is doing with it. Let's see. That's the next question. Go ahead.
All right. So, in light of some of the fantastic imagery in Revelation, I've read that some people have kind of likened Revelation to science fiction. To what extent is that true?
Well, maybe we're going to ask, why would anybody write something like this? It's fair, right? Wait a minute. Why would anybody do the Star Wars movies with all its imagery and fantastic machines and weird beasts and this conflict between good and evil? Why would anybody do Lord of the Rings with this conflict between good and evil? See, you know your context and how to understand those things, but do you think this is greatly different than what apocalyptic is doing? Some people call Revelation a political cartoon. Well, it is, at least partly, because of the way it parodies Rome. You know, if the number 7 is about perfection, and you get the number 666, what do you have? Triple imperfection. And so, you know, it's a parody. And so, I don't know if science fiction is the exact right label, but it's at least a parallel.
All right. So that leads me to my next question. And that is that many people believe Revelation is primarily, if not exclusively, a prophetic book in the sense of predicting in rather explicit detail the way the world will end. And you've been getting to that in a little bit of a few of your comments earlier, Klein. The most popular approach to reading and understanding Revelation in this way is called dispensationalism. And teachers of the understanding of Revelation in this way include the Scofield Bible, Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, the entire Left Behind series written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and books by David Jeremiah, such as Agents of the Apocalypse. First off, what are some of the assumptions of dispensationalism and reading Revelation from this point of view? Okay.
Is the dispensational thing up? Good, okay. And hey, most of us are raised in the time I was raised, Scofield Bible was what was there. And most people cut their teeth on it. But dispensationalism says there are different dispensations, different time periods, and God works differently in each time period. And you can have quite complex dispensational systems with maybe 7 different dispensations, or you can have ones that are fairly simple with 2. If you go with 2, it's usually the age of the law and the age of grace. And but there's always a heavy focus on the end, and often with the especially with the age of grace, finding its culmination in the rapture. The idea that Christians are taken out of the world and everybody else is still left here. So that's what dispensationalism tends to do. But I got to tell you, this system did not emerge, at least in the form everybody knows it, until the 19th century. And it's much more popular in the U.S. than it is in other countries where people are reading Scripture as well. And the idea of a rapture is a misreading of 1 Thessalonians 4. And I got to say, you know, it's quite all right to disagree with me, and be happy to talk about it. But people read 1 Thessalonians 4 as a rapture, Christ taking people out. But if you are aware of the first century world and the imagery that is used, What it's about is a royal figure who's coming to a city and with his entourage. But if you're in that city, you don't want the king showing up at the gates and nobody ready to meet that person. And so the city sends out an entourage to meet the person and escort them back into the city. And that's what 1 Thessalonians is doing. And you'll find any number of scholars now trying to make the point, look, the rapture is a wrong idea. Never anywhere does the New Testament talk about Christ coming twice. He comes once in victory. And so that changes the landscape on a lot of things. And I'd say be careful.
All right.
Oh, let me throw in. Oh, go ahead. It's your question.
Well, why is it not a good way to approach the book of Revelation from a dispensational standpoint? What are some of the faults of reading it through that lens?
Well, one of the things is you end up with God acting differently in different times, and you read Scripture, and it's just the same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament acting the same way. You don't believe people were, I don't anyway, that people were saved by works in the Old Testament and by grace in the New Testament? No. People are always saved by being in covenant relation with God. So it's a distortion of God. Secondly, it lays a system on Scripture and distort Scripture in the process, and especially with the end times focus on the rapture.
So what is a more faithful way than for us to read and understand this book?
Okay, I would say, do we go? No? Okay, it says don't read, good, don't. Don't read Revelation as a blueprint for the end. That's not what it is. One person said it's not about prophetic or end time foresight, it's about theological insight. Yes, it does have some things to say about the end. But you have to get to the end of Revelation before you get to the stuff about the end. Read it as a mirror of our own society. Read it as with a focus on the nature of evil. I mean, why are these beasts so grotesque? Because evil is grotesque. Read it with that concern for assimilation to a secular society, and even an idolatrous one. And again, I say, if you're not going to be different, why bother with the church? We are called to be different kinds of people. Revelation virtually assumes outside help. You got to have somebody to help you understand what apocalyptic literature is doing. It is the most literarily complex and unified book in the New Testament. And you'll see over and over the same things coming back at you. You get the same expressions, whether it's about God or about what's happening, you know, the Alpha and the Omega. And many of these things occur seven times, and sometimes it'll tell you it's seven times, and sometimes it won't. There are seven benedictions, blessings. We saw the first one in 1:3, blessing the one who reads and so forth. But you don't know there's seven unless you stop and go through and count. So it's very carefully, minutely carefully written. And you have to pay attention to what it is doing. If you take, for example, the seven seals, you know, you get the seven seals, and the first four are the horsemen, and they're death and war and famine and so forth. But that's not the end. That's always been happening. And the fifth one, it's the martyrs under the altar saying, Lord, how long? That's always been happening. We're not at the end yet. And the sixth one, you get earthquakes and cosmic movement, but nothing happens. And then you get the seventh one. And then you get, what do you get? You all the way to chapter 8 before you get the seventh one. And you get silence for half an hour. And you know judgment's about to start, but wait, what does Revelation do? It says, let's go back and do this over. And you get seven trumpets, and then you get seven bowls, and each one of them is going over the same material, each time getting closer to the end with more focus on the end. And you don't really get to judgment until you get to chapters 19 and 20. So most of this whole thing is a warning about the coming judgment of God. And if I'm not mistaken, if you like most of us, you know, you don't want to talk about judgment. I mean, who wants that? Well, wait a minute. I do. And I bet you do too. How can there be a world with as much suffering and evil and oppression as there is and no judgment? An early third century Christian theologian said, he who does not get angry does not care. If God doesn't get angry, God doesn't care. But you need to know judgment always has two foci. The first part is God coming to put things right. It's positive. And the second part is to hold people accountable. In Revelation, for all of its military language and battle, when you get to the battle, there's really not one. He conquers by the word of his mouth. And he's the slain lamb who is victorious. Not by military might, but by the cross and the resurrection. And Revelation ends up being the most universalistic book in the scripture. It's people from every tribe and tongue and nation who come. Just watch how the book just keeps taking you over the same turf again, holding off judgment until you get to chapters 19 and 20.
All right, my last question for you, Klein, is as we begin to read and read carefully this book, what are some of the major themes that are expressed and that overlap in the book of Revelation? You've okay. hinted at some of those, but...
Yeah. Good. I got four questions I think Revelation addresses. First one is, what's reality? And Revelation is going to tell you what you see is not all you get. Because what you do not see is God and what God is doing, and you need to be aware of what is really real. The first question, what's reality? How big a factor is God in your view of reality? Second question, who has authority? Who sits on the throne? And you remember after the letters to the seven churches in the first three chapters, what do you get in chapters 4 and 5? A vision of the throne and God sitting on the throne and continual worship taking place. God's the one on the throne. What defines us? You know, people talk about the mark of the beast. But Revelation also talks about people who have the name of God on their forehead. Now, don't run out and get a tattoo with God on your forehead. Both of those are images to say, what's your identity? Are you identified by your association with and assimilation to the beast? Or are you identified because of the name of God, the character of God dominates your being? So, who are you? Revelation is going to keep asking. And then who's worthy? We forget it, but the word worship comes from the idea, from the word worth-ship. Who's worthy? And you find over and over in Revelation, he is worthy. It's this lamb who was slain and has been raised. He's the worthy one. In addition, you will find, tell me if it didn't go. Whoops. The focus, you got the exalted nature of Christ? Good. And I left a T off. The exalted nature of Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. On ethics. Remember, it was to keep the words of this prophecy. on faithful witness, and on judgment. There's a great deal of focus in Revelation on who conquers. The one who conquers is the faithful witness, like Jesus himself. And notice how judgment is presented. As devastating as it is, when you get to the battle in chapter 19, there's no real battle. It's just over. That is significant. What's Revelation really about? Here's my go. Well, thanks, Patty. And what you should have up is my summary of the book of Revelation, and for that matter, for much of Scripture. Evil does not win, God does. And you ought to live like it. Especially by not assimilating to the empire, including the U.S. empire, with its idolatries, and especially because of judgment. You will be held accountable. God wins because of the Lamb who was slain and was raised. And Revelation makes this point, God wins because of the faithful witness of his people. So I implore you, go be a faithful witness, unassimilated to the empire. And thank you.
Amen. Well, Brother Klein, thank you. Are you excited? Are you ready to go? Well, we've gotten a great start to this book. And I just want to offer a prayer, and then we're going to close in some more worship and singing, and then in our benediction.